When we think of the word civil servant, it does not conjure up the best of impressions. If you've ever been to the Division of Motor Vehicles and had to have your license or vehicle registration, or you've had to deal with a federal agency like the Housing and Urban Development, or local civil servants like the Jersey City Police, for example, there are literally thousands of these federal, state, and local agencies, and often when you think of them, you link them to red tape. You think of bureaucracy. You think that barely anything ever gets done when it comes to government agencies. Often civil servants don't have the best of reputations. There are stereotypes, and that's exactly what they are, stereotypes, because they're associated with bad experiences that we have. But there are literally millions of civil servants who work for local, state, federal agencies in this country. Just out of interest, if you are employed by either the federal government or the state government, just lift up your hand. I'm just interested to know how many right here in our midst. Okay, just a couple. Actually, there are literally millions of you. And in fact, the federal government is the single largest employer of U.S. citizens. The state of New Jersey employs over 500,000 civil servants. And we often think of them not kind of low-paying jobs, but when you consider the fact, public school teachers are civil servants. The mayor of your town is a civil servant. The governor, the president are civil servants. And one could argue, considering the large number and importance of them, that the very life of our nation is entrusted to civil servants. And civil servants are our nation's builders. Well, regardless of what you might think about that on a level of government, it is certainly true that the very life of the church has been entrusted to civil servants. Civil servants are the builders of the church. We are the builders of Christ's body. We are the servants of Christ. And we're going to see this today in our text. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be beginning in verse 18, which is where we left off last time. In our text today, we're concluding to bring everyone up to where we are. This is the second of three reasons that Paul is giving for the prevailing divisions or dissensions which plague the Corinthian church. We've already went through the first reason, and we're concluding the second reason today. So far in our study in 1 Corinthians, which we've called the Church in Sin City, we've seen that Paul's main concern in writing this epistle is to deal with dissensions and divisions in the church. So after appealing for unity in chapter 1, verse 10, and then stating the facts that are demonstrating the divisions, Paul then takes 3.5 chapters to supply three reasons for factions, three reasons for dissensions in the church. The first reason is the lengthiest explanation, which extends from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 4, which we saw is a misunderstanding of the nature of the saving power of the gospel. That was the first reason for divisions, not understanding the nature of the saving power of the gospel. We learned that the power of the gospel lies in the gospel message and not the messenger, and we also learned that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to the Christian, it is the wisdom of God because it has eternal significance. That was the first reason. Then the second one, in 1 Corinthians 3:5 to 4:5, for the second reason for the factions is a misunderstanding of the Christian ministry. And in that section, we saw that Paul instructs the Corinthians to adjust their thinking about what the church is, and particularly what leadership in the church is supposed to be. Remember, the Corinthians were rallying around one or another party. And there were at least four of these factions in the church. There was the Paul party, the Apollos party, the Cephas party, and the Christ party. And Paul is concerned over these divisions. And he's writing this letter in order that they may agree that they might have a harmonious community. The world loves divisions. The world loves to divide, whether it be over culture or social status. The world loves party spirits. They love to rally around leaders. And this is manifested right in our political arena. I'm sure many of you are intrigued by this upcoming presidential election. Next week, as a nation, we're going to vote in our chief civil servant, the President of the United States. I'm sure that you've seen the two heads of the two parties battle it out in one or another of these debates. And the bottom line of many of our, at least presidential elections, maybe not at a local level, particularly over the last 40 years or so, is that the man who has the best rhetoric or personality seems to win. It has often little to do with experience or sobriety or qualifications or, we can go back to the mid-70s in the election of President Carter and trace the roots of his victory and all the victories of all the presidents since then. And it's always been the one who has had the most dynamic personality of the two and the most convincing rhetoric has been the one that's been voted in by the public. Well, likewise, the Corinthians were the same way. They were looking at preachers and leaders in rival parties. And some were of Paul. And others were of Apollos, and Apollos had the great rhetoric, but Paul had the great theology. And they were siding with personality. They exaggerated the importance of the human element in the effect of the gospel. And Paul is correcting this now in this errant view of Christian ministry. And this is where we are. This is where we're concluding today. So let's look at the text together, beginning in verse 18. And we'll read from verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 5. And this is the text for today. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all these are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. What we have in our text this morning is something you see often in Scripture. And it's themes that are taught that are later repeated or summarized. So our text, 3:18 to 4:5, is kind of a double summary or a double recapitulation. It's taking two threads and tying them together. It's rehearsing and concluding two themes that have been raised in the first two chapters. First, in 3:18 to the end of the chapter, the first section, we see a recapitulation, a climax of the ideas expressed in chapter 1:18 through 2:16, which is the theme of about human wisdom and God's foolishness in the gospel. That how the foolishness of the message preached was being ignored or neglected by the Corinthians, and they were instead boasting in factions and in celebrity of certain religious leaders. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we have the other thread tying together, and it's regarding God's ministers, which we saw back in chapter 3, how they are God's fellow servants working together in God's field to build God's temple. So as Paul concludes his point here, he's taking these two strings and he's tying his argument together. This ties everything together that we've seen previously. And he's dividing I'll be dividing this exposition into two headings that are guided by the two sections, which happen to both be open up with the very same word, the third person singular imperative or command, let. Let. Look at that in 3:18, chapter 3, verse 18, begins with the word let. Let no one deceive himself. And so as we see this, this is going to be instruction given to ourselves. In particular, when it comes to factions and divisions based upon human agents. Then, so the point number one, and you could follow along in your outline, there are the two points. The first point being, let no one deceive himself by ignoring the wealth of heritage that God has given to the church. That's point number one. Then the second half, chapter 4, verse 1, begins with, again, let a man so consider us. So here he's going to teach us how we are to consider others, in particular, God's ministers who are being wrongly judged by the Corinthian community. So point number two is let us so consider God's ministers as servants who must give an account of their message to God alone. As these are both commands, they begin with, again, that imperative, let. Remember that the imperatives of Scripture are always grounded in indicatives. That is to say, there is no command that God gives that comes without a ground, without being grounded in the rich indicatives that tell you what you are in Christ first, before they tell you how to act like. So because of what you are, you act in obedience to his commands. And these two imperatives are no different. The first one lies right after the first imperative in verse 18, lies right after verse 17. Look back at verse 17, chapter 3. It says, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's a beautiful indicative. You are the temple of God. Grounded in the fact of you being God's temple, you are a holy people. How then ought you to act? Likewise, the imperative of chapter 4, verse 1, is preceded by an even equally incredible indicative. Look back from 4:1, which is the command. Look back at verse 23 of chapter 3. It says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That is incredible. And you need to realize that wherever you see a command in Scripture, look around, look a little bit before, a little bit after. There's something that indicates what you are, that is the source by which you obey the commands of Scripture. The source of obedience never lies within yourself. It is always linked to what you are in Christ, who is the only one who perfectly kept the law. Well, let's seek to understand the text here. Again, remember the overall argument of what's going on. Paul is seeking to correct an errant view in the Corinthian church as to the role and function of the Christian minister, the leadership of the church. And following along the theme that the Christian leader or the preacher is nothing in himself. Okay, remember, he's a farm boy, right? He's a planter, he's a waterer, that's it. And in keeping in mind the idea that the Corinthian Christians tended to bring worldly ideas into the church about personalities of men and human wisdom, they brought this into the church, then he follows in verse 18 again, 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So he begins with this command, okay? Let no one deceive himself. A reference to self-deception. And now it's not Paul or Apollos or Peter or any other individual that's causing this deception in these factionalists, these divisive leaders in the church, the heads of these parties, of the Paul party and the Cephas party. The head of the Paul party was not Paul. The head of the Cephas party was not Peter. They had their advocates in the church exalting one or another man. So these factionalists, as Paul is saying, are self-deceived. They believe themselves to arrive at some special point of knowledge. They saw themselves as mature and spiritual. But their divisive nature proved that they were not. And they are self-deceived. By extension, we should expect that we too, in our midst, have some who are deceived. The idea that a Christian could be deceived is present about half a dozen times in the epistles. Have no doubt about it, Christians can live under self-deception. And the problem with it is that the one who is deceived has no idea that he's deceived. Otherwise, he's not deceived. I remember Brother Rob preaching in Cuba and opening up with the question once, who here is deceived? And of course, no one raises their hand, because if they were deceived, again, they would, if they knew they were deceived, they would no longer be deceived. So we need to realize that, as we sang, frail children of dust, we can easily be deceived. And we need to realize this, that even though we possess the Holy Spirit who would give us discernment, we can be self-deceived. Now, this is the strongest exhortation in the text so far. This exhortation, let no one deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. It's the strongest exhortation against those leading the factions. But it really extends to all who are following in the factions as well. And the basis of this deception follows. Verse 18 continues. What does it say again? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems, or the better translation is thinks. So he's talking about individuals, not who seem to, but rather they think of this of themselves. If anyone among you thinks himself to be wise in this age. See, this deception comes from one thinking themselves wise. In fact, I would say anyone who considers themselves wise is very likely a good candidate of being self-deceived. First of all, because he doesn't think he's deceived, and secondly, because he thinks he's wise. Proverbs 26:12 affirms this. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And Isaiah agrees. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Romans 12:16 commands, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. That is, high-minded. Harmony in the body of Christ is broken up by a high-mindedness. Wisdom takes a humble view of oneself. And brother, sister, if you are one who is always right, you should be concerned that you are self-deceived. Proverbs 3:7 instructs. It says, be not wise in your own eyes, but instead fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And the contrast that Solomon is setting up there in Proverbs 3 is between the wisdom of the self-deceived and the fear of the Lord. Because true wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. If it's true wisdom, it begins with the fear of the Lord. But the wisdom of the self-deceived works against it. So true wisdom always takes a high view of God and a low view of self. True wisdom is humble, it is easily corrected and correctable. Yet I hear from time to time, and far more than I ought to hear, well, I can't confront that brother, or I can't confront that sister, because they're stubborn and they're not going to receive it anyway. And while this is no excuse for not going to your brother or sister if you find a fault in them, at the same time, you, brother, sister, you can make yourself very unapproachable because of your own pride. Do you think too highly of yourself to be corrected by another? And how do you respond when someone comes with criticism or someone comes with correction? Is the other person always wrong? Are people afraid to confront you because they consider you sensitive? The chances are you're wise in your own eyes. And if you're wise in your own eyes, it's you're subject to this self-deception that Paul is talking about here. Paul's instruction to them and the Holy Spirit's instruction to us in verse 18 is this, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Because true wisdom comes first by renouncing the wisdom of this world and then embracing the foolishness of a cross. The foolishness of a resurrected Christ. That's what God fools the world with. Makes the world foolish with the gospel message. Realize, brethren, that all human wisdom is skewed. It's set aright by God. It's set aright by the gospel. Everything in God's wisdom is turned upside down in this world. Wisdom is folly, and folly is wisdom. Weakness is power. Leaders are servants. God's people are nobodies, yet possess all things. The poor are rich. The weak are strong. In this world, it says everything opposite to what the scripture teaches us. They say what's right is wrong. The world loves power and prestige. How does God demonstrate power? Through the wretched weakness of a cross. The world parades heroes and gurus and well-established men to impress with rhetoric. And Christ's church prizes truth and refuses to endorse any kind of rhetoric that would subtract or divert from the truth. So let's abandon confidence. Any confidence that you're holding on to that is a principle of this world, abandon it and realize they've got it completely opposite out there. That which the world seeks security in will damn us. That which the world largely rejects will save us. So trust in the foolishness of God. Today, if you're not in Christ and you're resting on some promise of the world, realize that that's folly, that's foolishness, because it's not an eternal truth. So become a fool for Christ's sake. Surrender your life to a Jewish carpenter who was executed on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago, as foolish as that may sound. That is the way. That is the only way of life. May God open up our eyes to His foolishness and the real foolishness of the world and make us wise unto salvation. Verse 19 then continues the idea, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now, He's already said the opposite. If you remember back in chapter 2, He said the wisdom of God, the message of the cross, is foolishness to men. Well, now we have it the other way around. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. It states everything opposite. So whatever is the doctrine of the world, it is foolishness. Evolution is foolishness. Psychological ideas are foolishness. Gay marriage is foolishness. All of the ideas crafted in the minds of men are folly to those who follow after them. And Paul goes on to quote the Old Testament and speak. First, he quotes from Job. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, he quotes from Job. He says, "For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." And then he quotes from Psalm 94, verse 11, in verse 20. It says, "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile." And he cites these two Old Testament passages to show the foolishness of following after the wisdom of men. Because God knows the craftiness of the wise, and He knows that their thoughts are going to come to naught in the end. So we need to be careful after following after men's ideas that appear to be wise. Because the irony is that God is going to use the very craft of the wisdom of those in the world to ensnare them. The fact that Paul links wisdom with craftiness, this is interesting. See that he quotes from Job 5. He catches the wise in their craftiness. This shows that it's not educational wisdom that Paul is talking about here. In other words, Paul has no beef with modern medicine or with modern engineering. That's not his problem. His problem here is with the world's attitude, their craftiness. The word is panurgia, and it's means cunning, it's sneakiness. The sneakiness of the manner of the world is what he's talking about. It's not wisdom per se, that we don't have to run from our universities or run from our colleges. No, he's speaking here about the trickery of the world's ways to try to trap you, ensnare you into thinking the way they think by changing up the words a little bit. So instead of calling it abortion, we'll call it pro-choice to make it sound more palatable. Things like that. The trickery of men. This is also the wisdom that the Pharisees had. The lawyers tried to trap Jesus, setting him up. Tricky, leading questions. The legal system has the objection, leading the witness. It's the leading on, the trickery, the trapping that's going on that Paul is talking about, that God knows. But what might fool men does not fool God, because it says he catches the wise. He traps them. And then it says also, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. All their plots, all the scheming will come to naught. They are empty and ineffective. So much time, think about how much time and effort goes into worldly ideas and thinking that just change in the next generation. No effect. Think about how man, the wisest of this world, they get into their think tanks and they can discover some amazing things. They can discover some incredible things. They can discover something that might extend our lives to over 100 years. But they can't contribute one iota to a lasting salvation in eternity. And what does God do? He ordains a foolish message preached to live eternally. That once believed, you live eternally. God ordains a foolish message to set men free from sin, to provide him with righteousness, to set him on a path of holiness, and to secure him a home in eternity. Now in verse 21, Paul concludes his denunciation, and he's going to deal now with a particular kind of human wisdom that is in the Corinthian church. This is the kind of human wisdom that is leading to the divisions in the church. Look at verse 21. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men. We have a frank prohibition against factionalism here. Let no one boast in men. The Corinthians' wisdom was about rallying around the apostle that they preferred. To boast in a hero, whether that hero is right or wrong, is wrong. To boast in a guru, whether that guru is right or wrong in his thinking, is wrong. It puts in our minds that the planter or the waterer is greater than God. It gives more attention to the individual than it does to God. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For, he says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul is rebuking their divisions. And he's rebuking them by telling them that they're separating themselves from what is meant to be a blessing to them. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they're yours. They equally belong to all of you. You see that? He's showing them that they're missing out by living in their factions. They're missing out on this wealth that God has given to the church by preferring one over another. The Corinthians thought themselves to be wise because they connected themselves to a particular teacher or a particular teaching or style or rhetoric. And we can do the very same thing. We can latch on to a teacher. We can latch on to a Paul Washer. Or we can latch on to name a name, any group of teachers, and assume that because I listen to this one, or I listen to this group, or I'm on this email list, or I receive this blog, and they're solid people. So therefore, I too must be wise because of who I'm listening to. Think about what's going on here. The men who the Corinthians followed after were all preachers of the gospel. Paul, Apollos, Peter. This was not Benny, Creflo, and Joyce. Paul and Apollos and Peter preached the gospel. And the problem was not with their message, but it was with their style or emphasis or something like that. And the Corinthians were choosing sides, and they were missing out on the wholeness that God was giving to his church. And that which Paul contributed to the ministry was different from what Peter gave or Apollos. The Peter faction was missing the Paul and the Apollos. The Paul faction was missing Peter and Apollos. The Apollos faction was missing Peter and Paul. And that is a shame because God has given ministry gifts to His church. Just because they have a different style or a different emphasis or a different burden, the one or another is being neglected because of what amounts to factious thinking. We too, instead of the message, can rely on a person if we're honest. We can rely on a fact that Pastor Joe is delivering the sermon, so therefore it must be true. Or if you're one of my detractors, Pastor Joe is giving the sermon, so we can assume it is not true. But if we think this way, brethren, it's possible on the one hand to cheat oneself out of the full range of ministerial resources and support that God has provided to the church. Or on the other hand, to blindly accept falsehood just because you respect the source. So you could be cheating yourself on one or blindly following on the other. Just because of names. Just because of personalities. Personalities can deprive God's church of blessings that God intends to give to the church. And all I need to do is name the name of any famous minister and people will immediately take sides. I've mentioned a couple. We can go back in time and think John Calvin. Whoa, okay, now you've divided the church. Where do you stand on John Calvin determines where you stand on anyone who would ever speak about Calvin in a positive light. And we can think of many names, even people alive today, men of controversy, Mark Driscoll, Tim Keller. Now don't misunderstand me. We would have disagreements with some of these men. I've not been silent about these disagreements, and I don't think that they're insignificant. However, my point is, it is sinful to make a judgment about the doctrine or teaching of a person just based on his name. Just like we don't want people to judge the doctrines of grace because of their association with Augustine or with John Calvin. We want people to weigh these doctrines based upon the scripture. Well, in the same way, God has given different gifts in His church to different people, and we do ourselves a disservice by ignoring everything a person teaches just because of his name. God has put all of His servants at the disposal of the church, but because a name erects an immediate barrier, it may keep us from receiving the gifts of that individual. And we all do this to one extent or another. Some of us are Calvinists, and immediately, if it's an Arminian source, I'm not going to listen to that one. Because he's got to be wrong in the area he's talking about. Just the other day, I received an email from a ministry, I believe it was a ministry that ministers to single mothers, if I'm not mistaken. I didn't open it long enough to really find out what it was about. But don't get this the wrong way. I'm not endorsing this individual. But there was it opened up with a line from Rick Warren. So because it opened up with a line from Rick Warren, I hit the delete button. Now, my mindset at the time, I wish I could say it was driven by care for doctrine. My mind at the time was guilt by association. They're quoting Rick Warren, so they must be wrong. I shut down a whole ministry which may or may not have been helpful to the church because of an association with a name. And every single one of us do this in one way or another. When that magazine comes in the mail, you don't like the picture of the person that, oh, that guy, forget it. Let's get rid of that. That goes in the recycle bin. You know, just like the world, it's being like the world. The world presumes all Republicans are blank. If you're a supporter of Mitt Romney, you're an uncaring, backward person. All Democrats are blank. If you support Barack Obama, you must be a murderous Muslim sympathizer. See? We do the same thing. We do the same thing when we lack discernment, when we play the party game of guilt by association. Just because of a name, we could cheat ourselves of God's resources, the resources that He's given us. Let me show you how this works. How we're going to go from a heretic to an extreme separatist in seven steps and thereby eliminate 99.9% of the church. Here we go. Ready? Robert Schuller, heretic. Okay? But Rick Warren kind of agrees with Robert Schuller in a lot of areas. So he's linked to him. So we leave Rick Warren. John Piper invited Rick Warren to his conference. So we get rid of John Piper. John Piper co-wrote a book with Wayne Grudem. So we get rid of Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem and Mark Dever are both in the Gospel Coalition, so we get rid of Mark Dever. Mark Dever is a friend of Al Mohler, so we get rid of Al Mohler. Al Mohler preached, was at Together for the Gospel, and they had John MacArthur at Together for the Gospel, so we eliminate John MacArthur. And Ken Silver blogs about using John MacArthur's material, so we eliminate Ken Silver, and now we have 99% of evangelicalism eliminated. That kind of thinking that separates by name lacks discernment, often in the name of discernment. In professed wisdom, we cheat ourselves of resources that God has given the church. A man or a ministry must not be marked or disqualified by his associations, but by the message that he preaches. And realize my concern for you, brethren, comes out of a concern of heart for myself as well. That we would learn to rightly discern. That we would know what discernment is at its core. That we would rightly discern truth from error. Instead of permitting a person's name to keep you from all of the blessings that God has meant for you. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, whether Piper or Dever or MacArthur. And don't miss out on the gifts that God has given the church because of a party spirit. So in order to demolish all this party spirit that's going on in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives this glorious doxology and he shuts everyone's mouth. You're all talking about this name, that name, which I know is going to go on in about an hour from now when you're talking about the sermon. Well, don't talk about Paul or Apollos or Piper or Dever, but rather, this is what we, let meditate on this. He gives grounds for all this in beautiful theology. What does he say? All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the things present, or the things to come, all are yours, and then this unbelievable ultimate theological truth, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All ministers belong to all the church, and they all together belong to Christ, just as Christ belongs to God. So we see the model of the church's unity founded in the Trinity, founded in the relationship between the Father and Son, this eternal bond. So don't waste your time arguing about the merits of this man's ministry or this man's associations, but rather the Corinthian error. Don't repeat the Corinthian error. It's easy to repeat because we have this worldly mindset of personalities and people. And God will not share his glory with another. And he won't even share his glory with those who are, in the name of discernment, detracting from the one who is glorious, taking our mind off of him. There are some who would even consider themselves wise enough to inform God as to whom he may wish to use to minister to his people. In our day and age, nearly everyone is framed by some ideological preference. Obviously in the political realm, we see this happening, but in the church, it's some theological system or some denomination or some rhetorical preference. Listen to me again. This is coming from someone who cherishes doctrine, who cherishes the importance of certain doctrines in particular. And I had trouble with this, brethren, trouble thinking about how to say this, how to preach it. But I cannot question God's word when he says all things are ours. Does it mean we need discernment? Absolutely. It means we need more discernment. There's no denial that we need discernment here. I'm not saying go out and listen to anyone and accept everything they say. But rather, on the other side, it's easier to condemn everything associated with this particular ministry or that particular ministry. That's easier than being discerning. It's a lot harder to be discerning. All things are yours. All the workers belong to the same project. If we fail to realize this, we're not doing what we're called to do as a church. Remember Ephesians 3:10, way back when? What is the church's mission? To display the manifold wisdom of God. What does manifold mean? The multifaceted, the diversity. Well, sadly, many churches display a uniform wisdom of God by separating from everyone but those who are like themselves. And it deprives the church. It limits the church because of a style of leadership or because of a preaching or because of music or because of a style of evangelism. The problem with division in the church is that it comes from a worldly divide and conquer mentality. It's based upon the same principles that drive cliques, which are dominant in the world, that drives racial segregation. It's Darwinian. It's survival of the doctrinally fittest. It's we're going to be the last men standing. That's the mentality. And as such, divisions are futile. They're a waste of resources. They unnecessarily limit the church's fruitfulness. And it's all done under the guise of discernment or holiness or purity of doctrine. But it is none of these things, brothers and sisters. It's exclusivism. And it's sinful. Jesus said, leave them alone. Those ones who are not quite doing it the way you do it, leave them alone. Whoever is not against me is for me. What does that mean? I ask you to think, if you believe otherwise, and I know there are some in here that do, I would ask you to think, do you want to inform God as to whom he might use to minister to his church? I would submit to you that God is bigger than your systems and your ideologies, and God just may choose to minister to you from the unlikeliest of sources. I say this, I've heard this said, we're going to be surprised when we go to heaven as to who's there. Free yourself from the chains and learn to live in Christ, who is God's. Leon Morris wisely comments, he says, this does not mean that one should not be discriminating. After all, Paul has no patience for the teaching in Corinth, which had abandoned the pure gospel of Christ. But to be of Christ is also to be free from the tyrannies of one's own narrowness, free to learn even from those with whom he may disagree. I think some of you are doing that now. You disagree with what I'm saying, but yet you're sitting there learning. And I need this exhortation, brethren, as much as anyone, because I err on the side of separation myself. And I hope that I will and you will take this exhortation from the Holy Spirit today to heart. And be thankful that we did not skip over this passage of Scripture. Paul is exalting our consciousness here. He's saying, you are Christ, and Christ is God's, and you have a glorious position, church. Don't you get it? Stop wasting time trifling on human personalities and get the vision here. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. What an encouragement to base our unity upon. The unity of the Father and the Son. Now, I'm going to be very brief on the second point, because we're going from the first imperative to the second. He's admonishing us from examining ourselves in the first half. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, this is how you should regard us, he says. And he provides instruction as to how we are to regard others, particularly leaders in the church. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. Pastors and leaders in the church are to be regarded as servants, see that, and stewards. Servants and stewards, not competing party leaders. Not to have lofty pretensions, but servants. The word is actually a word that means under rower. If you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, those that were on the lower banks of the ship, rowing the ship, That's the minister. That's the picture there, the servant. And a steward of the mysteries of God. Preachers are stewards. That word is oikonomoi, and it refers to one who supervises a large estate, an administrator or a manager. So pastors and teachers are not to propagate their own fancy, but rather are stewards, managers of God's property. That's why we don't skip over verses. Managers of God's property. We are managers of a foolish message, a gospel message. We're not called to be original, but to be faithful to the message. Verse 3 goes on, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself." See, the Corinthians valued human judgment. They loved to get together and say, "Well, you know, I didn't like the way that guy pronounces his words. And that guy over there, yeah, he's a little too forceful for my liking. Oh, but this one here, he's a little too conversational." They loved to get together and judge the rhetoric. They valued what other people said about their preaching. But Paul dismisses the whole idea here. "It's a small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself." The pastor is a servant, but his master is not his audience. As your pastor, I don't give an account to what I'm preaching to you. God is my master as to how I handle the word of God, whether it be accurate or not. Of course, I'm accountable to a church and as a steward in many other areas. We're accountable financially. We're accountable to decisions that we make. We make many decisions together as a church. The membership of this body is involved in decisions regarding the financial budget. We agree together on the appointment of elders. We agree together on constitutional amendments. We agree together on the makeup of the church body, who the front door, the members that come in, discipline, the back door, who goes out. But one thing that I do not give an account for to you is my preaching. Not to say I can't be entreated, questioned, criticized as often I am. But the church is not master of God's word. The pastor is a steward and God is his judge. It has to be that way, brethren. It has to be. Or else the preacher becomes subject to the whims of the church. And what happens in those kind of cases is a church will gather around for themselves a person who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. See, today, if something offended you, that's a good thing. It means that your pastor doesn't care enough about you. Don't take this the wrong way. But doesn't care enough of what of pleasing people to not say what's uncomfortable. But what happens in a church often is the other way around. Whatever it is, I mean, it could be the most conservative of churches. I think of the image of a picture of that Elmer Gantry where the woman is constantly saying, "More, preach judgment, pastor, preach judgment." And that's all they want to, the small church that it is, want to hear judgment. Could happen any way. Itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me what goes against what I have to hear. Where the church judges the preaching of the word, or where the pastor is afraid to say certain things, you might as well shut down that church because it's headed right for apostasy. Paul continues in verse 4. He goes, "For I know of nothing against myself." That's not an attack on personal accountability here. He's simply saying you can't please God and please men. In fact, human verdicts hold no sway with God. Even my own conscience doesn't matter in the end. It's not my ultimate judge. Paul's conscience is clear, but he continues. He says, "Yet I am not justified by this." In other words, I'm not justified even by my own conscience. Even though it feels so right or it's so good, that's not my ultimate judge. And this frees us. Brothers and sisters, this frees us. It frees the pastor. It frees all of us from that inordinate introspection, constantly looking within. Some people would say the best cure of the soul is constantly looking within. Well, this shows us it's not the case. We can become too introspective to the point where we might even condemn ourselves when God doesn't. Continuing in verse 4 and 5, he says, "But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Hallelujah. God is the minister's judge. God is all of our judge. And he judges fairly. He does not judge by the sight of his eye, nor by the hearing of his ear, but with righteousness. He sees what the minister cannot see. He sees what the church cannot see. And he will judge as to whether a minister pleases him based upon the faithfulness and the accuracy of the message preached. One who does not hold back any of the counsel of God. And again, that is incredibly liberating. It releases the minister from the pressures that would come from man, and pressure does come from men. The minister's aim is to please God, and as long as the minister or any of you in any opportunity where you have to speak with one another on an individual basis, preach the gospel out on the streets, wherever you are, realize that if you're preaching the God's gospel, God will judge. You will be approved in the day of judgment, even if your audience condemns you. It's not human response to the message, but accuracy to the message that is tested. And we see this, I'm not going to get into it just for the sake of time, but we see this in the ministry of Ezekiel, and we also see this in the ministry of Paul himself at Ephesus. If I have the texts in your notes, I'd encourage you this afternoon to look over those texts. In the ministry of Ezekiel, we see how it's ultimately the message that God tests as to whether or not his soul is delivered, not the results that come from the message. Ezekiel had a stewardship. He had a stewardship of the word of God. And the blood of his listeners was upon him if he did not preach the whole counsel of God. And then the same thing in Acts chapter 20. When Paul is leaving Ephesus in that beautiful scene where all the church is coming around him and he's leaving, he says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I lived among you." He says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it, and I taught you publicly, and I taught you from house to house. I was not afraid to say what needed to be said, whether it be from a pulpit or whether it be sitting down at the table face to face. I said what I had to say," is what he says. And in verse 26 of that chapter, he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." We are innocent of the blood of men as we declare the whole counsel of God, no matter who might be offended by it. The preacher can be free of conscience, not worrying about what people are thinking of him, but know that he has pleased God if he has preached the message that he is a steward of. Finally, brethren, this text leaves us with a thought of the return of Christ. Wonderful. Look at verse 5 again. "Because the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God." That day is coming, brothers and sisters. Christ is coming. And there is a day that is coming when he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Be mindful of his coming. Be mindful of the day of judgment. Christ will, as the text says, bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And if you're not in Christ, that should be a chillingly fearful thought. He is going to bring all that is hidden to light. He is going to disclose the purposes of the heart. All that you have hidden, all the hidden motives of your heart are going to be revealed. And if you're apart from Christ, you know what that means. You know what that means. And the scripture tells us the end of that is eternal destruction in hell. But to the Christian, judgment day is the happiest day of our existence. It's the day when this life is over, when this mortal flesh puts on immortality. Stay mindful of that, brothers and sisters in Christ. Stay mindful of the day that is coming. Be mindful. Staying mindful of that day helps us with the sins of the heart. You can become sinfully angry because someone sins against you. But staying mindful that all that is hidden will be brought to light. You can rest. You can rest in the fact that Christ will judge righteously. They're not going to get away with that wrong. Christ will judge it. Being mindful of future judgment also helps us guard against pride in our hearts. Because brothers and sisters, we can all expect that Christ will reveal things in our lives that we may not even realize are there. We may be blind to them, but Christ is going to reveal them on this day when all comes to light, when nothing else is hidden. What a humbling thought that is. So let us long for this day. Let us occupy till He comes. Let us be the church that in this age is Christ's body. Let us display the manifold wisdom of God. We only have this life to do this in, to display the manifold wisdom of God before the principalities and powers. We have this life to be the church. Let's do it. Let's appreciate His gifts and not spurn them. If someone is preaching the gospel, let them be, for the one who is not against us is for us. Let us examine ourselves and be discerning, but not judge ourselves or others for whom Christ died. And let us love one another. Let us love all who are in Christ. Amen.